differences. So, praise God. Let me just pray again with you before we open the word. Father, I thank and bless you for your holy word. I thank and bless you, Lord, for the sheer privilege which is mine this evening of opening your word and asking that you turn Logos into Rhema, that your Holy Spirit may carry the word of God to transform us. Lord, we are men and women of the word and of the Spirit. Father, may there be substance to that claim this evening. May we truly respond to your word and begin to live in it in a new way. Father, we are of all men and women most privileged, for we have the word of life and we're the only ones that do. Please, Lord, stir us up and give us grace to share your wonderful gospel, that we may by all means save some. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Maybe that won't surprise you over much, because here's a passage of scripture which is very much in our thinking at the present time. Surrounded as we are by an alien culture, seeking to put all kinds of shackles on us, to enslave us in different ways, well, we have to face the facts that these are the last days. These are the days leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus for his church. Praise God, that's not far away. But there are also days leading up to the appearance of Antichrist. And in order to soften up the way for his coming, things are happening in this world which are conditioning us for such a character to come. And we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know what's going on. And so we need to keep our eyes open and we need to keep our faith burning bright. And I want to begin by reminding you of some of the things that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in preparation for them as they face the last of the last days. I often think to myself, it must have been so incredible when the apostles began to realize that they were not the final generation, and that there were going to be generations in the future before the Lord Jesus returned. And I can imagine them talking to one another and saying, well, we're having it tough now, but what manner of men and women will they be who see the last of the last days? Well, I'm amazed because I'm one of them, and so are you. And that's an awesome thing to say, but it's an awesome thing to know, because we're called to stand firm as disciples of Jesus and not to kowtow to the alien forces all around us seeking to drag us away from Jesus, to drag us away from the scriptures, and to turn us into, well, what can one say? Really, simply secularized believers who are devoid of all spiritual life. Because that's what the aim of the devil is, to suck all the life out of us. And we're not going to let him do that. We're going to stand firm and we're going to develop our understanding of Jesus and our relationship with him and our relationships with one another. Praise God. We are the body of Christ. We are the church that Jesus wants to build. Let's submit to his working and his glorious encouragements. Matthew 24, then, is a chapter that you will know very well. It begins, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Very interesting fact. Why would they do that? Why did they call attention to the buildings? Well, we're talking about the temple built by King Herod the Great, which was the final temple. It was destroyed in AD 70, but you'll remember that it was a building of enormous grandeur and beauty, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And yet the Lord Jesus was fascinated by it. Why so? Why did the disciples call his attention to the buildings of the Temple Mount? Well, they did so because Jesus was himself a builder. Many of you will remember that the word tekton, the Greek word that is used to describe his trade, doesn't just mean a carpenter, a worker in wood, it also means a stone mason. It's the word used for a house builder. So Jesus and the company that he led once Joseph had died, Jesus and his company were building contractors. There were homes in Nazareth that were built by Jesus and the company. Homes in the villages and towns around and about, probably in Sepphoris, the new town that was up near Nazareth where Herod Antipas had his seat. Public buildings there as well as private homes. Everything was within the scope of the Lord Jesus. He is the master builder. And the supreme building that Jesus is building is his church. He knows exactly how to do it. Hallelujah. And you and I are living stones which are being knit together into this glorious church. I'm not talking now about denominational churches necessarily. I'm talking about the church that Jesus builds with living stones, devoid of religion, devoid of human tradition, simply living in the power of the Spirit and according to the written word of God. Hallelujah. What a glorious thing. Releasing the character of Jesus in the world and releasing the powerful ministry of Jesus through his corporate body. All of us together being Jesus in the world. What a wonderful thing. Well, Jesus began this remarkable chapter in verse 2 by saying, "Do you see all these things?" That was the temple and the Temple Mount. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be torn down." And everyone was torn down, not that long afterwards. This was around the year 33 AD. And we know that Titus and the Romans came to suppress a Jewish revolt in AD 70, which is when the temple was torn down, as Jesus put it. So it existed for about 36 years before it was utterly destroyed. What a remarkable prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But he told them it would happen. And you can understand how thrown they were, but how fascinated they were. Because as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will all this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The scene shifts from the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley to the east side, which is where the Mount of Olives is located. It was a favored spot for the Lord Jesus and the apostles. He spent many hours on the Mount of Olives, teaching the disciples, staying with friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, when Lazarus was alive. And it's a place where he loved to pray. So the Mount of Olives was a favored place as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. And it was here that he was teaching his disciples. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" That is the fall of Jerusalem. "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world," or the end of the age. And Jesus replied, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the great high priest.' Many will come claiming that, 'I am Messiah,' and they will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Hallelujah! Tremendous promise there in amongst all the warnings, all the preparations of tough times. But praise the Lord, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Lord, give us grace to be those who stand firm. And then he says this in conclusion to this particular section. This is verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so before the end comes, something glorious is going to happen in amongst all the dreadful things that are prophesied. And bear in mind that there are other passages of warnings from the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 21, for example, which includes pestilences, which has a very ominous and contemporary ring to it. But the Lord Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom, and this is so positive and wonderful, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you see what a tremendous promise there is there, that the gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. Now, who is it that will be preaching the gospel to the whole world? Well, there is only one group of people who will do that, and that is you and me. The final generation of disciples of Jesus, we are the ones who have the gospel to proclaim. And notice Jesus refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom. So we are very much to declare the kingship of the Lord Jesus, the rule and reign of our sovereign Lord. Now, there are those people who play down the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, the sovereignty of God. How sad they are. How can you possibly play down the sovereignty of the King of Kings, our great high priest? It is impossible. So we are to declare the greatness of our Savior and the wonders of kingdom life, living in his kingdom with Jesus in complete control of our lives and everything we do. That is the gospel of the kingdom, do you see? It has to do with the rule and the reign of Jesus let loose in us. Hallelujah. What a gospel to proclaim. But we're to proclaim it in all the world. I find that most encouraging because I remember years ago thinking, how is it going to be possible for us to proclaim the gospel across the entire world? Well, these Zoom meetings that we're sharing in are giving us a clue, are they not? It is now possible for us to communicate with people in all countries of the world. And I understand that you have had people from different countries Zooming with you in these Friday night sessions. How wonderful is that? I speak at another Zoom meeting. Well, I speak at a number of them, but there's one in particular at which we have Polish people and we have Americans. It's quite remarkable. Dutch people as well. Very, very exciting. Now, I say again, there can be no substitute for face-to-face fellowship. Absolutely none. But particularly as regards the disseminating of the word through teaching, I really believe that Zoom is a provision of the Lord that we have to take full advantage of. Hallelujah! So this is all pointing to the near return of the Lord Jesus. But I want you to see this very clearly. We are to engage in proclaiming the gospel in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That is our solemn responsibility. Not to sit around simply reading the word and praying, although those things are utterly indispensable, but to be engaging with the world with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the great question is, are we doing that? You see, there's a big difference between being able to do something and actually doing it. As somebody once said, doing it is doing it. But in my experience, many Christians are not doing it. I remember many years ago when Arthur Blessett was ministering. Some of you will remember him. He was a great American evangelist. And his great claim to fame was that wherever he traveled in the world, he used to carry a wooden cross. And he would set it up wherever he happened to be in the world, and he would preach the gospel. A remarkable guy. He visited this country on several occasions, and I was privileged on one of those occasions to meet him. He was addressing a big meeting of ministers. Pastors and Bible teachers of every description were gathered together, and Arthur Blessett came to speak to us. And I shall never forget one of the things he said. This was his opening gambit, and you can imagine how this went down. He said this: "Do you know there are some ministers who don't even bring one person to Christ a week?" Pause for effect. We were all stunned, guilty as charged. But you see, what goes for ministers of the gospel also goes for every single disciple of Jesus, amongst whom we number ourselves. We are to be his witnesses. And bear in mind that word in Greek is martus, which also means martyr. And that should remind us that many of us, before we're done, before the Lord Jesus comes for us, or before we die, we may very well have to face very, very hard situations because we're determined to love Jesus and serve Jesus. Already we're experiencing it, aren't we? As governments try to clamp down and imprison us in many ways within this alien culture, as we stand for Christ and against some of the things which are now being brought in, we've already begun to experience being proscribed. Many Christian websites are being taken down, and others not taken down are being severely censored. We're being asked to do it the world's way. As long as the world is happy with us, they will allow us to carry on. But if we dare to do what the apostles did and to stand for Jesus against the alien culture of the day, which in the time of the early church was the Roman culture, well, then we will have to suffer for it in various ways. But you remember how the apostles faced the Sanhedrin when they tried to shut them up, to stop them from proclaiming Jesus. What was it that Peter declared with the others? "We must obey God rather than men." Now, that is a bold claim, and it's very easy to say that in isolation from reality. When we're sitting in our meetings and reading our Bibles in our homes, it's very easy to adopt that cavalier attitude. But it's another thing entirely when we are facing the opposition. At the moment, I'm writing a series of booklets and recording a series of expositions on the book of Daniel. And there's a case in point. A man who, with his friends, had been transported from Jerusalem to Babylon. to face an alien culture, to be brainwashed, to be persuaded that the worship of Marduk and Nebuchadnezzar himself, that this was their future. But these young men were determined. They would obey God rather than men. And we all know the consequences of that. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, and all the rest of it. Oh, there is a price to pay if we're going to be true to our faith and true to our Savior. But praise God. One thing we know, he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. That is the Holy Spirit. And we are filled with God's Spirit. Praise the Lord. And we are strengthened to stand in the evil day, as Paul puts it, and having done all, to stand. That describes us, doesn't it? That's the men and women we are determined to be. We will glorify, we will honor Jesus right to the end, even though it may be a bitter end, as it was for people like Peter and Paul. Peter lost his head. He was beheaded as a Roman citizen. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome, crucified upside down, because he was determined not to emulate his precious Savior, whose crucifixion was utterly unique. But that's the caliber of those wonderful men. They were determined to serve the Lord and obey him rather than men. They had a gospel to proclaim. So have you and I. And I want you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Here we have the definitive preaching of the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel, why do I use that phrase? Well, because there are other gospels, even amongst Christians, that are not the biblical gospel. They are less than the biblical gospel. You say, well, why would a person who is a born-again believer and a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, why would such a person proclaim anything less than the biblical gospel? And the answer is, because the biblical gospel is non-PC. The biblical gospel creates problems as well as solves them. The biblical gospel alienates people. And we don't want to do that. Anything for a quiet life. Preach to us smooth things, we would say to Mr. Preacher. But if Mr. Preacher is going to be faithful to his Heavenly Father and faithful to his Savior, he's got to proclaim the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, affront or please. So I make no apology for what I'm sharing with you. I love you enough to be straight with you. If you will hear this message, and if you will take it to heart, I can promise you one thing. You will never, ever be in a position where you cannot proclaim the true gospel to a person. If someone says to you, how do I become a Christian? How do you answer that question? Well, I can tell you that a good number would say, well, that's a wonderful thing to ask. I'm going to get my pastor to come and visit you. That's not the answer, is it? The answer is, I will tell you what the gospel is. And that's what we need to be able to do. But I want to be fair to you. So often we are challenged to be men and women who are proclaiming the gospel, but we're never shown precisely what it is or how to do it. And so we're left on a guilt trip. I want to address that situation now. I want to share with you these most wonderful verses from Acts chapter 2, where Peter is the one who proclaims the gospel in the power of the Spirit for the very first time. Peter was the one who was privileged to preach the prototype gospel. This is it. You want to know what the biblical gospel is? Look no further than this. Why do I say it so confidently? Well, because it's the first mention of the gospel. You, being students of the Hebrew scriptures, will be aware of the rules of hermeneutics, how Jewish people understand the scriptures. And one of the golden rules is to look for the first mention of something. That first mention will govern every other reference to it in the scriptures. Where do we find the first mention? Well, we find the first mention where that matter is mentioned first. That's what we do. So when it comes to the Christian gospel, where is the first mention of it? And the answer is in Acts chapter 2. And it was the privilege of the apostle Peter first to preach the gospel. Now, Jesus promised Peter, this is Matthew chapter 16, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's one of my favorite passages, where the Lord Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter is the one to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, keys are used for unlocking things. Keys of the kingdom of heaven are used for unlocking the kingdom of heaven. Keys, plural, if you look at it, Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom. Now, we read that Peter used those keys when he presented the gospel to people. He used three keys. Now, we're not given the specific number in Matthew 16, but I believe there were three. Why do I say that? Well, because Peter was the one who pioneered gospel preaching in three separate situations. First of all, here in chapter 2, when he was addressing exclusively Jewish people. These were Jewish pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem, and they were in the Temple Mount when Peter and the other apostles were there, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It took place in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some of you have been there. Some of you have actually been there on one of our Israel tours. Hallelujah. What a glorious time we had together. But the Temple Mount is so big that you can fit Windsor Castle three times into its ground area. Isn't that incredible? That's the Temple Mount, that great courtyard created by King Herod the Great, known as the Court of the Gentiles. And in that courtyard, the glorious temple was constructed. Hallelujah. Peter preached the gospel to thousands of Jewish people on that occasion in Acts 2. And we don't know how many he preached to. We know that 3,000 got saved, but we don't know how many his congregation was. If you talk to Muslim leaders today, they will boast that on the Temple Mount, although they don't call it the Temple Mount for obvious reasons, on a Muslim festival, they can get up to 1 million pilgrims. Fancy that. Now, when the Jewish people in Jesus's day came for the three pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, they came from all over the Jewish diaspora, all over the Roman Empire and beyond it, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Whether there was 1 million there, I wouldn't like to say. But it wouldn't surprise me. But of that huge number of people, those that heard Peter preach came under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 of them got saved. Now, if there were 1 million people up there, there were an awful lot that weren't saved. But we do not despise the day of small things. And any number of those being saved is a wonderful, glorious miracle. And Peter had the privilege of seeing 3,000 converts that day. It is utterly astonishing. So it's very important that we know what he said. And it begins in chapter 14. You're very familiar with this passage of scripture. So I'll simply go through it verse by verse rather than read it to you. Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Now, those living in Jerusalem at the time were residents of Jerusalem and tens, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who were camping all around the city. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And you know that he goes on from verse 17 to verse 21 to quote straight out of Joel 2, 28 to 32. What is he doing there? Well, he's authenticating this astonishing experience that the apostles had had and which all the people around about had witnessed, hearing them speaking in tongues and praising God. They were terrified. Well, who wouldn't be? Such a thing had never been heard of before. They were scared. And so Peter needs to reassure these wonderful Jewish people, do not be overawed and afraid. This is what Joel was talking about. And so he seeks to reassure them. And he does that from verse 17 down to verse 21. But at that point, there is an abrupt change. And this is really crucial to see. In verse 22, we're told that Peter changes his tack. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. And the word this refers to what he's about to say. And so up to this point, he's been reassuring the pilgrims about this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit. And then he says, men of Israel, listen now to what I am going to say. And this is the beginning of his gospel preaching. But notice 3 little words at the beginning of his sermon. And what are they? Jesus of Nazareth. Now that is the sum total of the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the gospel. In various parts of the New Testament, you'll find this phrase, the gospel of Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is himself the gospel. He is the good news. And so any preaching of the gospel can only ever be the proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. We need to think no further than that. It is all about Jesus. As soon as we begin to proclaim Jesus, the Holy Spirit is right there doing his wonderful work of conviction, as we shall see in a few moments. But it's vital to understand our responsibility is only to proclaim Jesus. He goes on, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So the Lord God of Israel is authenticating Jesus. Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over by you, to you, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So what's the first thing Peter said? Jesus of Nazareth. Yes. And then immediately to show that Jesus came to die on a cross. You put him to death with the help of wicked men, Romans, of course, Pontius Pilate and all. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, one of the fascinating things is that we know what Peter and Paul preached by way of evangelism. It's really fascinating to read the letters to the Corinthians, for example, and to read in Acts about Paul's ministry in Corinth. I say Corinth because Corinth was a Gentile city to which Paul came, very much a symbol of the alien culture of the day. People believed all kinds of pagan, idolatrous nonsense, and they were living in a way which was thoroughly ungodly, idolatrous and immoral to the last degree. It was terrible. And when Paul came to Corinth, as he did, as you know, on one of his apostolic adventures, when he came to Corinth, he witnessed the awful paganism around him. And he says this in his first letter to the Corinthians on chapter 2. It's worth looking at because it's so clear. When I came to you, my brothers, well, let me read it to you to make sure I've got it exactly right, and then you'll know I'm not making it up. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that interesting? I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. In other words, he was scared witless at what he was experiencing in that city. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see his determination there to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, thank you, Jesus. He preached the cross. That's where we have to begin. Now, what I'm going to tell you can be easily memorized. To understand what the biblical gospel is, and with very little trouble to memorize it so that you're never, ever stuck for words again. I really believe that this message this evening, which the Lord has confirmed to me, could be a life transformer for some of you, all of you indeed, because we need to hear this word and to live in the good of it. But he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus hung on that cross and that God piled into him all the sin, the iniquity of the entire globe for all of time? And certainly your sin was there in the body of Jesus. The great exchange that Paul talks about, where the Lord Jesus took all our sin, and in return, we received his righteousness imputed to us, so that when our Heavenly Father looks at us now, he sees not our filthy sin, that's all been taken away, but the slate is not wiped clean. Now, don't write me off as a heretic, but our slate is not wiped clean. It's covered in writing. But the writing on my slate now is not a list of all my sins and shortcomings. It's an exhaustive list of the righteous doings of the Lord Jesus. His righteousness is now accounted to you and me. There's your name on the slate, but underneath it is the righteousness of Jesus, and that's been imputed to you and me. And when our Heavenly Father looks at that slate, that's what he sees. Praise our Lord. Isn't that exciting? Because of the cross, do you see? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Praise the Lord Jesus. That's got to be where we start. Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then in verse 24, Peter goes on to say, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He goes on to bring David into the argument. I saw the Lord always before me, David is quoted as saying, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is a prophetic statement. It's a prophetic psalm that Peter is quoting here. This is Psalm 16 and verses 8 to 11, but it's prophetic. It's as if Jesus is speaking, and David has written this down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Simply astonishing. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's messianic. That's Jesus talking. And Peter is quoting this remarkable psalm to show that Jesus is not only a dead Savior, he's a risen Savior. Hallelujah! He died and he's been raised back to life. And he is making this point all the way down to verse 32, where he finishes up, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. So you see what he's doing. He's proclaiming Jesus, who died for us, who became sin for us. But Father has raised Jesus from the dead. And you'll remember from the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, how crucial it is that we're living in the awareness and the glory of the resurrection of our Savior, and in the power of his life. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, Paul says, we're all totally wasting our time. We're still dead in our sins. What do we think we're playing at if we try to underplay the resurrection of Jesus, as many try to do? Many professional clergy are embarrassed with the notion that Jesus was raised from the dead. Oh, no, 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 they say. One prominent bishop some years ago said that the story, as he put it, of the resurrection was some kind of trickery with bones. Can you imagine such blasphemy? But that's what he said, and he was a bishop. But there are many, many clergy who are embarrassed about the resurrection. But there are many rank and file disciples like us who are very cagey about the resurrection. Well, you see, the resurrection is a purely miraculous event. Crucifixion wasn't. Crucifixion was a Roman crucifixion. Of course, what it achieved was entirely different from what a normal crucifixion achieved. All a normal crucifixion achieved was the death of the victim. Jesus, when he died on the cross, carried all my sins. Utterly, utterly unique. But the resurrection, now there is a total, absolute, unquestionable miracle, which you either accept or you don't. Praise God for those of us who do, because the power of the empty tomb is the glorious power of Jesus let loose again in the earth, where no Roman and no Jew can stop him. Hallelujah! He is alive! Now, this is part of the gospel proclamation. But then when we get to verse 33, notice what else we're told. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, that is to say, Jesus, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and again, is another prophetic statement. This is Psalm 110, Psalm 110, verse 1. David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there are two persons in heaven who deserve to be called Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, here's David, what's he talking about? Two glorious persons in heaven who are both Lord, Father and Messiah Jesus. Ascended into heaven, there he sits with the Father, waiting to return. But before that, he did something else. He poured out his blessed Spirit to empower his church. That's what we read in the first part of Acts 2. But isn't it astonishing? You see, it's all about Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. All about Jesus. That's all you need to know to present the gospel to people. Because the Holy Spirit loves that message about Jesus. Tuck it away and don't forget this. And then, right at the end of his sermon, and this is the thundering final statement, verse 36, therefore, because of what I've been saying about Jesus, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. In other words, there's not the slightest doubt about this that I'm about to share with you. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now the question is, who has made Jesus Lord and Messiah? Who has done it? You? No. You might think you have, but let me tell you, you haven't. You have not made Jesus Christ Lord of your life. You haven't. You didn't need to. Oh, you may have been told you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. No, you don't. Why not? God has made Jesus Lord. Now that is incredible. God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah. So you see, that's wonderful news, but it's also terrible news. If you are a person who is living under the authority of Jesus, that's wonderful. He is Lord of your life. Now, supposing you're an unbeliever or you're a Christian who's not a Christian except in name. You go to church, but you're not born again. You're not a child of God. What then? He is still Lord of your life, but you are in open rebellion against him. Now, that's cold comfort to some. But it is the simple truth. He is Lord. You're either living in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ or you're not. And if you're not, he's still Lord, but you're in rebellion against him and you're going to have to face the consequences later on. Now that is absolutely unquestionable when you look at the text. If you don't, well, you can make it up as you go along. And there are some people who seem to do that because their gospel presentation lacks certain elements which are utterly essential if we're going to proclaim the biblical gospel. So let me go on then to show you that it is this biblical gospel, which I've outlined to you, which the Holy Spirit acknowledged. Peter has just said, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, verse 37, when the people heard this, what people? All those Jewish pilgrims. They were cut to the heart. Now, what is that? Well, that is what we sometimes refer to as conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. The Holy Spirit loves nothing half so much as the glorifying of the second person of the Trinity, our precious Lord Jesus. And when the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus is glorified and magnified, the Holy Spirit is right there, bringing conviction to those who are hearing it. They were cut to the heart. But it's no good just to hear the gospel and just to be convicted. Something has to result from that, doesn't it? And that's why the people said to Peter and the other apostles, as they did in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do? They are now in a state of absolute panic. They've heard Jesus proclaimed as Lord, and the Holy Spirit has convicted them. They know the state they're in. They're lost. How can this truth that they've been told impact them? How can they be changed into men and women who are acknowledging Jesus as the great high priest, Jesus as the King of Kings, Jesus, the one who hung on the cross for them, Jesus who is raised to give them newness of life? How can all this be made possible for them?" And here is the practical, glorious lesson that we have to learn. We tell them about Jesus and we allow the Holy Spirit to convict them so that they cry out, "My brother, my sister, what shall I do? How can I be saved? How can I become a Christian?" Well, if you take this to heart and you learn this, you won't have to go scurrying off down the road looking for pastor. You won't have to do that. You will have the conviction to present this person with the gospel yourself. Now, I'm not saying that you're an evangelist. I'm saying that you're a witness. And a witness speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What truth? The truth about Jesus. Hallelujah. You see, he is the gospel. So what did Peter say to them? Well, my goodness, if you want to make yourself unpopular, this is how you do it. You copy Peter. Peter replied, "Repent." Well, that's the first word that's likely to make people switch off, isn't it? Repent. They don't want to do that. They have this jaundiced view of repentance, and they see it as something chalked on a board that a man carries round, swathed in black clothes and looking as miserable as sin. Repent, repent, repent. As if it's got to do with feeling miserable. Well, it hasn't. The word repent, the Greek word metanoia, repentance, it means to change your mind. You turn right round. You've been living for yourself. You've been living to glorify Satan. Now you're turning right round and you're going to live to glorify Jesus. That's going to be a profound change. That's what repentance means. And that profound change is reflected in the next word. Repent and be baptized. He's not talking about sprinkling babies. He's talking about being baptized. If you wanted to talk about sprinkling, you'd use a different Greek word. The word is chrantizo. It's not the word used. The word used is baptizo. And that means to cause something or a person to be dipped in a liquid and brought out again. That's what the word baptizo mean, and that's all it can mean. We're talking here about water baptism of believers. I trust I'm addressing lovely believers who have been baptized by immersion as believers. That's basic to the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, no exceptions. It's no good to say, "Oh, well, I love Jesus. I don't think I need to be baptized." That's ridiculous. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What's it all about? for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Your sins cleansed and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. This is how it comes about, through the new birth. And this is the practicality of it all. And the promise from Peter, the promise from the Lord is this, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. That's the new birth that comes when we repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And Peter goes on, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. So you see the call, the convicting of the Spirit, that's the key, isn't it? But when we respond to that conviction with repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, hallelujah, we are saved. But just a moment, I would not be fair to you if I sold you short on verse 40. This is rarely ever presented by evangelists. I have to tell you this. Many people preach the gospel, but the gospel they preach is not the full gospel. This is to be included, although it will make you very unpopular when you say this. Notice verse 40. With many other words, he warned them. Oh dear, that sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? But it goes on. And he pleaded with them. There's a picture of Peter with his hands clasped together, tears running down his face, pleading with his brethren, his Jewish brethren. Well, what's he pleading with them about? Here it is. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's a curious thing, isn't it, to tag on the end of a gospel presentation? Well, that's because it shouldn't be tagged on the end. It's an integral part of it. What's he saying? From this moment onwards, the moment of your new birth, you've got to live an entirely different life. Now you're going to glorify Jesus in everything you believe and everything you think and everything you do. That's what discipleship is about. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. And Peter would be bringing those words across the running centuries to you and me. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What does he mean, save yourself? Does he mean save yourself from sin? No. He can't say that because you can't do it, can you? There's only one that can save you from sin, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. So what does he mean? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Well, he's meaning what some of us mean when we speak to our daughters when they become adolescent. Darling, save yourself for the one that the Lord God has appointed to be your husband. That's what we say to our daughters, isn't it? Or words to that effect, if we got any sense. In other words, don't allow any other Tom, Dick, or Harry to interfere with you. You save yourself for the one the Lord has reserved for you. Now, I believe that's really important to hear, because there is a standard of Christianity in our country today and across the world today in many places, which is abysmal. You know what I'm talking about. I'm trusting that you're not yourself included in that category, but there are many that are. They are no more like Christ than they are a bull's foot, as we say in Somerset. We are called to be disciples of Jesus. That means we're becoming like him. And it all starts with the true gospel. Am I truly born again? It's not a bad question to ask, you know, and to look firmly and clearly at this statement in Acts 2 and to say, Lord Jesus, is this the truth that I have received? And have I, having had the revelation of who you are and what you've done, have I truly repented? Have I been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins? Have I received the gift of the Spirit, the new birth?
And finally, am I living for you, Lord Jesus? Distanced from this corrupt generation. Because I'm in this for the long haul. You promised me, Lord Jesus, you would never leave me nor forsake me. And you call me to follow you always, right through my death and for all eternity. I'm going to be your disciple. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Nothing is going to stop me now. May that be your testimony as well as mine. Those who accepted his message, oh yes, not those who just listened to it and were casual about it and said, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? No. Those who accepted his message, which bit of it? All of it. That's the implication. Those who accepted his message, all of it, were baptized. Thank you, Lord. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And of course, it went on, didn't it, from there? Numbers, hundreds, thousands added to the church almost every day. Praise God. Well, this is the scenario. This is the early church at work. What a wonderful thing. I remember a very famous scholar who wrote a translation of the book of Acts. His name was J.B. Phillips. And he called it, very appropriately, the Young Church in Action. Well, I love that, don't you? The Young Church in Action. Well, praise God. That's how we're to be. In action. Being the body of Christ. Releasing the ministry of Jesus into our society. And brother, does our society need it? That's the challenge. May the Lord Jesus bless you and thank you for listening to me. Lord, I bless you and praise you for your mighty, mighty word as we find it in the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit takes the preaching of the word and brings conviction. And I pray, Lord, that that will be happening now, that you'll start to bring conviction to me and to my brothers and sisters, that we may ensure that we understand the gospel and that we understand how to present the gospel, that we may have the joy of seeing men and women turn to Christ while they can, while there is still time. That we may by all means save some, whether it's through preaching, whether it's through Zoom, whether it's through personal sharing, one-on-one, whatever it is, Lord, give us grace to be gospel proclaimers for your glory. Amen.